Could we unite our hearts together, please, in a word of prayer? And it's good to see those who are gathered in and also those who are watching online. We bid you a word of welcome in the Saviour's name. But let's commit our way to God and ask for his blessing upon our Bible class this morning. So let's pray. Our God and our Father, we bow in thy presence in the peerless and precious name of our Saviour and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the one who is the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We thank thee for one who is our prophet, priest, and king, the one who fulfilled all offices. Rejoice, O God, that he lives in the power of an endless life, and he prays in heaven on the basis of his sacrifice. We thank thee for his supplication for the saints. And we pray, Father, that thou would bless us this morning. We think of not Othniel, his daughter, and we pray, O God, as she cried, give me a blessing. We ask that thou would bless us this morning. Fill us with thy Holy Spirit, take thy word, and let it be a blessing. Remember, O God, those who are watching online, we pray, O God, that as we study these matters, we pray that it would be instructive, and Lord, it would make us embrace our own faith in Christ more and more, and be thankful for what we have in him. Lord, I pray that thou would wash me in the precious blood, and fill me full of thy Holy Spirit, and as now I read the scripture, may it come with profit. And then as we get into the study, give us help, not only speaker, but hearer alike, for these things we ask in our Saviour's name and for his everlasting praise and glory. Amen. I could ask you to turn in God's word to Genesis chapter 16, please. Genesis 16, and we'll read the whole of this chapter together, and then we'll just get into the study that we're going to commence this morning. So Genesis chapter 16, and we'll commence our reading at verse 1. Let's hear the word of our God. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go into my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, and the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid unto thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahairi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son. And Abram bare his son's name, which Hagar bare, or Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Amen. We'll end our reading there. We trust the Lord will bless that even to our hearts. Now today, I return to the series of the cults exposed that we commenced some months ago. And over the next few weeks, we're going to consider Islam. And studying for this, I came across an email from a Muslim sent to a man who had sought to faithfully and compassionately expose the errors and contradictions of Islam. And I quote, "Truthfully, your condemning of our faith would probably have you warned, and if you persisted, would have consequences of which I am not sure. But there have been cases where people have been put to death for maliciously harming the image of our noble master Muhammad, the best creation of God." Then the very next sentence, he writes, "You fail to see that Islam means peace." Now, Islam, we have been told, is a religion of peace. And it's only certain radical factions within it that are misusing the Quran to justify killing people. However, if Islam was a religion of peace and could stand up to scrutiny, why would it threaten its adherents with death if they break away? From its inception, in order to buy followers, Islam has been dedicated to fulfilling some of the worst impulses of man for conquest, immorality, plunder, and pride. History alone demonstrates this. While Christianity was spread far and wide by those who gave up their lives just simply because they loved Christ and believed in Christ, Islam has been spread by force, by the edge of the sword, by fear, by threats, and by lurid enticements to the basest desires of man. Now, I remember hearing a prominent Christian apologist recount how he told a Muslim caliph whom he was debating that if Islam took its knee off the neck of its adherents, that many would flee to Christ. And the caliph had nothing to answer. Now, we know that salvation is of the Lord, but the sentiment expressed was that Islam holds many of its followers with fear. But why do genuine Christians not forsake Christ? It's not because we're kept by fear, but rather by love. And we can say with the words of the Song of Solomon, "I have found him whom my soul loveth." Now, I'm not seeking to go out of my way to offend in this study, but Paul in Galatians 5:11, he speaks of the offense of the cross. And in the context, he was dealing with the Judaizers of the day and circumcision, which stood in contrast to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews were offended when Paul preached the truth of God's word using reason and logic in his defense and assertion of the gospel, which was founded on grace and not works. And since Cain brought the labors of his hands from the accursed ground, all who have followed a man-made religion of works have opposed and have been offended by the exclusive message of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So simply, when you preach the gospel, it is offensive because it goes against the natural depravity of man's heart. Now, Islam is one of the world's major religions that teaches monotheism, that there is only one God in all existence. Like Judaism, it traces its roots back to the patriarch Abram. And most Muslims, they actually believe that Abram was told to sacrifice his son Ishmael and not Isaac, even though in the Quran it doesn't mention the name of the son that was sacrificed. Now, Ishmael is regarded as a prophet and an ancestor to Muhammad, who, along with the other sons of Abram through Keturah, were given the eastern country and were called the children of the country or the people of the east. And they are believed to be the progenitors of the Arabs. Now, the word Islam is an Arabic verb which means to submit or surrender. And a Muslim or a Muslim, which means one who surrenders to God, is an adherent of Islam, a religion with precise doctrines about a God, judgment, heaven, hell, angels, salvation, etc. Now, the first thing I want to consider by way of entering into the study is, why study Islam? Why study Islam? Are we as Christians obligated to study something we disagree with and something that is even contradictory to the Bible? Or should we not worry about it and let God just deal with the Muslims? Well, whether you like it or not, Islam is a major world force. Almost a quarter of the people on the planet follow the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad. And it's thought that this will increase to one-third in 10 years' time. It's not only a religion, but it's a way of life, a practice of religion, a diet and government and society. And its teachings have and will impact us either directly or indirectly. The attacks of September 9/11, as they have become commonly known, they had an impact upon all people of this world, whether directly or indirectly. We could think of that in terms of political effect. Do you know at the time of September 9/11 that many rules and regulations were rushed through all our governments without proper scrutiny and regulation? And we could also say financially, it's said that that attack that was there on 9/11 financially impacted America by $3.3 trillion, which obviously meant that finances were diverted from education and health and agriculture. And we could say the same thing of what has been happened in our own country, the United Kingdom, on 7/7 in London. It had both a political and a financial impact. Now, Islam necessarily supplants all religions and governmental systems with the goal of replacing them with Sharia. And that is the law of Islam. And since Islam teaches that all religions, all cultures, and all governments need to be subject to the Quran, then it is absolutely necessary for us to be aware of this very thing that would seek to destroy Christianity. Sharia is a complete set of rules. And it covers all those aspects I mentioned: government, education, religious practices, the judicial system, social structures, and so on. And when Islam gains power in a culture, it replaces everything else. Everything else is pushed out. In those countries where Islam is in control, Christians are in the minority, the Christians are often persecuted heavily. Now, a century ago, Christians in the Middle East, they comprised 20% of the total population of the region. But now, they constitute no more than 3-4%. They experience various forms of persecution and discrimination, including violence, harassment, expulsion from the country, destruction of religious property and cultural heritage, larceny, lack of legal and constitutional protections, restrictions on and suppression of religious practices, harassment, and imprisonment. Now, numerous examples could be cited for this. And there are a multitude of our brothers and sisters in Christ that are under these oppressive systems. They are living there under Islamic rule, we could say, in their countries. And we are told, as the people of God, we are to pray for those that are in bonds. And Islamic teaching, it is impacting our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if it impacts one part of the mystical and spiritual body of Jesus Christ, it ought to impact us all. Now, we also see why should we study these teachings. Well, the Apostle Paul, he quoted pagans in the New Testament. Now, he did not quote them for the purpose of supporting their messages. They were not inspired, but he used a quote here and there to make his point in defense of the truth of the Christian faith. And in order for Paul to have to do that, he would have to study their teachings. He would have to know something about them, and he did. In Athens, when he was there in Acts 17:28, what does he say? In him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also of his offspring. Again, we have a similar example in Titus chapter 1, verse 12, in which Paul writes, of themselves, even a prophet of their own said, and so on. So Paul obviously had an understanding of the teachings that were prevalent in his day. Now, studying Islam is worth our time because Muslims need to hear the gospel. And if we are and have a working knowledge of Islam, we can be better equipped to reach them with the gospel. You see, in Islam, there is no atoning sacrifice, no way for sins to be cleansed. And therefore, it is a religion without hope. It's a religion without an assurance of salvation. And their system of a works-based religion brings nothing to them. And when we see the errors and the bondage that it brings people into, it ought to move us with compassion to carry the only message of the gospel that sets sinners free. In personal evangelism, it's good to ask people questions. That's often a tactic that the Lord Jesus Christ employed when he was speaking to people. He often asked them questions. And why did he do that? Well, it was for one of two reasons. Either to draw from that individual truth, or else to expose their own hypocrisy or the absurdity of the thing that they claimed. And understanding Islam means that we can pose questions to Muslims about their faith, for example. We can ask them, can the God of Islam be righteous and just if there is no atonement? How can he, that's the God of Islam, how can he ignore his own law and grant sinners access to paradise? And you could show the illogical fallacy that it ends up to be. And you can only do this if you have an understanding of what Islam teaches. How brightly the gospel shines when set in contrast and against the darkness of the cults and the world religions. You think of Romans 3, 24 and 25. They teach how God remains just and a justifier of them that believe in Jesus. Why? Because an atonement has been offered. And they are just some of the reasons why we are spending some time looking at Islam. It is a major world force. The Apostle Paul, the mighty apostle, he had some working understanding of the false things that were being peddled in his day. And also it gives us a greater understanding to reach others for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I must say, and I don't think the issue is maybe in the building yet, but the next issue of the vision, there's a tremendous article on the apostle of Islam. And it speaks about a missionary who gave his life to reaching the Arabs for Jesus Christ. And I believe it just ties in so well. And when that next vision comes, maybe it'll be here today, you'll see what I'm talking about. Now, secondly, I want us to consider not only why study Islam, but then we're getting into our headings that we've used for the other cults and world religions, the facts about Islam. Now, within the first 2 centuries after its inception, in the 7th century AD, Islam spread very quickly, often aided by the sword, into North Africa, up through Europe, into Spain, and east to India. The religion of Islam has a multitude of adherents throughout the world. Estimates vary from 1 to 1.8 billion, about 1 in 4 of the world's population. And there are an estimated 50 countries which have a Muslim majority. It's claimed to be the second fastest growing religion in the world. Now, what do you think is the first? Well, statistics show, interestingly, that it is Pentecostalism. It's the fastest growing religion in the world. Now, there is an acclaimed 3% annual growth rate in Islam. And biologically, it is the fastest growing religion with about 30 million Muslims born every year. For the third year running, the most popular boy's name in the world, Muhammad. In Europe, there's an estimated 44 million Muslims which meet in buildings called mosques. Now, here's a general knowledge fact for you. The largest mosque in the world is found in Mecca in Saudi Arabia. And it's estimated that that complex holds 4 million worshippers as they make their pilgrimage there. So that mosque, that entire complex, holds 4 million Muslims. It is the 8th largest building in the world. Now, in the UK, there's 3.37 million Muslims. You would think there's more by the prominence they get. And there's 1,500 mosques. They're the third largest growing group, religious group in the UK, behind those who claim to be Christians, and the second group, which are atheists. And we noticed the last time that they are a religious grouping, even though they seek to deny it. In Northern Ireland, there's between 4,000 and 5,000 Muslims, and they're mostly born in this country with no dedicated built mosque, but there is 10 Islamic centres scattered throughout our little province. It's estimated there are about 5,000 converts to Islam every year in the UK, and for one to simply to convert to Islam, they have to say there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. That's all it takes to convert someone to Islam. Although most Muslims, they agree on basic principles, there are two major sects. They are called the Sunnis and the Shiites. Now, you've maybe heard those terms in the news. You hear about these warring factions, the Sunnis and the Shiites. Well, the division came because of a dispute as to who should serve as the caliph or the successor to Muhammad, since he had neglected to appoint a successor before his death. The Sunnis said that Muhammad's successor should be elected, but the Shiites believed that Muhammad's successor should come through his bloodline. The Shiites are probably the most vocal of all the sects, and their name means partisan of Ali. And it refers to the fact that they have rejected the caliphs who are elected and who are not descendants of Ali, which is Muhammad's son-in-law. They are dominant in Iran, Iraq, Lebanon, and Africa, and are more literal in their interpretation of the Quran and are more militant than the Sunnis. The Shiite leaders, they're known as imams, and they are the ones that lead the prayers in the mosques. Now, the Sunnis, those who believe that Muhammad's successor should be elected, they make up to 80 to 90% of Muslims in the world. And they're dominant in countries like Egypt and Pakistan. Interesting enough, I just learned this week that Pakistan was a state formed for Muslims persecuted in India. And so they all fled there. And there's a great need for the gospel to be make an entrance into that country. Now, the place where the religion of Muhammad was born was Arabia. And it's referred to the cradle of Islam, mainly focusing on two places, Mecca and Medina. And Islam makes the bold claim that it is the true religion and that Muhammad is the last and the greatest prophet. And that leads us to our last point this morning. So we've thought about why study Islam, the facts about Islam. We're going to think now about the founder and the formation of Islam. And I understand this is maybe a wee bit like a history lecture, but it's good to give you a foundation and a basis to know where these things came from. Now, how did and who did bring this religion into existence? Well, it certainly wasn't God. That's to start with. That's just to say at the outset, it was not God that brought this religion into existence. The Islamic world, they focus on Muhammad, whose name means the praised one. And because of the great respect and veneration that Muslims have for Muhammad, they refer to him as the Prophet Muhammad. And the words, peace be upon him, they normally follow any mention of him in English. And you would hear this. When they would say, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, it comes out. It's like a blessing they utter. Islam acknowledges several prophets preceded Muhammad, the major ones being Abraham, David, and Jesus. But to them, Muhammad is the last and the greatest. Therefore, he is a usurper. He is one who is seeking to take the place of our great prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the great prophet. And he is the one of whom the scripture says that God has spoken unto us in these last days by his son. Now, Muhammad was born in 570 AD in Mecca, which is now located in Saudi Arabia. Mecca was then the cultural and religious center of the area, and it had no central government, but was full of semi-warring tribes with numerous competing polytheistic religions. At the heart of Mecca was the Kaaba, and that means cube in Arabic. It was a shrine about 60 feet by 60 feet by 60 feet, containing hundreds of idols. And you can see it on the news as they make that pilgrimage, that Hajj as they call it. And they go to Mecca and they're all circling around that black box. Well, that was filled with many idols and many gods. He was born into a pagan tribe called the Quraysh tribe, which claimed descent from Abraham through Ishmael. That's why I read that portion this morning. His father died 2 weeks before his birth, and his mother died when he was age 6. His grandfather then looked after him until he was 8, and then his uncle took over. Now, 25 years old, Muhammad, he was hired to manage the business of a wealthy widow who was 15 years his senior. Now, all these details come from their own writings. I'm not making anything up. I'm not trying to be offensive. This is what they state themselves. So he went to Syria after being hired by this lady, and he traded successfully there, which impressed her, and she proposed to him, and in 595 AD, they got married. They had 6 children, 2 sons, and 4 daughters. Now, because of her wealth, Muhammad, he could choose whether to work or not to work. And, well, we see it today. When money's provided, people are quite easy to sit at home and take the furlough and take the relaxation. Well, Muhammad was no different. And so what did he do? He gave himself over to meditation. Now, by the age of 35, it was his custom, it was his habit to go outside of Mecca to a mountain called Mount Hira for meditation and contemplation. And there was a cave there, and he went there for solitude. And it was during one of these times of meditation, self-meditation, and by the way, self-meditation, we're often told that in it you're to let your thoughts go. Well, Scripture doesn't tell you that. It tells you to think on these things. And that's the danger, and just to take a little aside into transcendental meditation. And you know, our children are being taught this in schools. Just sit down and let your mind go. Let it take you wherever it wants to go. Well, let me tell you this. By nature, we're depraved. And if our minds take us wherever we want to go, it'll take us into sinful and wicked thought. What does the Scripture say? Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things of good report, and all the rest of it, think on these things. But Muhammad, what was he doing? He was going out. He was contemplating. He was meditating. He was letting his mind go. And what happened? Well, it says during one of these visits, and the Quran records it, that Muhammad said that an angelic being appeared to him. He came home and told his wife that he had been visited by an evil jinn. You might say, what's a jinn? Well, jinn are supposed to be living beings like people, but not angels, who were created from fire and are invisible, yet dwell on the earth. Now, a short time later, in 610 AD, while in a cave, Muhammad said that the angel Gabriel appeared to him and commanded him to recite. Now, if you can remember back to Mormonism, what did the leader of the Mormons claim? That the angel Moroni appeared unto him. Quite similar. Now, Muhammad could neither read nor write, so he was instructed to memorize the words given to him by Gabriel. In these encounters with the angel, it was claimed that sometimes he would see the angel, at other times he would only hear the angel, and at others he only heard the sound of a bell through which the words of the angel came, and always in Arabic. This memorized recitation was written down by others. And this supposed revelation, which was received over a 23-year period, was collated after his death and became the Quran, which in Arabic simply means recitation. That's what the word Quran means. It was after he received several revelations and following consultations with his wife And she encouraged him in this, that he claimed to be a prophet. And it became his mission to proclaim what he had received. Now, in the first 3 years, he only gained and won 40 converts. The leaders of Mecca, they initially ignored him. Then they resented him. And then they treated his followers very poorly. But it did not deter him. They remained steadfast. Making little advance with their teachings in Mecca, he traveled to Medina with his followers. And this journey is called a Hegira, which means simply migration. It took place in 622 AD. And there they established the first Islamic community. And it's from that time that Muslims, they date their history. And today they date their documents and literature, not with AD, but with AH, after Hegira. See, to say AD would acknowledge the Lord, after the year of our Lord, but they'll not do that. So they date their literature AH. He first preached his sermon in Medina on a Friday. Hence, Islamic congregational worship occurs on Fridays. You've heard the call to Friday prayers. He called for people to repent and to return to the faith of Abraham, praying like the Jews in the area facing towards Jerusalem. But after estranging the Jews by his teaching and his doctrine, and after receiving a new revelation, he changed the direction of prayer from Jerusalem towards Mecca. Now, while in Medina, he acquired financial support by raiding the passing caravans of traders. In other words, he became a robber. And that's how he financed his work. And with more and more converts following him, he set his sights on his hometown and home city of Mecca. 5 years after Muhammad's Hegira to Medina, the Meccans, they sent a 10,000 strong army to try and wipe him out, to try and suppress this new religion, this violent religion, this robbing religion that had begun to rise up within that area. And they came against him there in Medina, but he dug around the city a trench, a ditch, and that became known as the Battle of the Trench in 627 AD. And he was victorious in that battle. A year later, he made a peace treaty with the leaders of Mecca, a 10-year truce which allowed him to make a pilgrimage to Mecca and towards that Kaaba. The truce, however, was broken. An agreement was reached that Muhammad could enter Mecca as a conqueror in 630 AD. He went into that shrine, that box, and destroyed all the idols and images in it, save one. I believe it to be the crescent, the moon god. And so you see it on their flags. And there he made that Kaaba the focus and the focal point of Islamic pilgrimage. And Mecca to them has become a holy city. In 632, Muhammad, he preached his last sermon. He fell ill and he died in the presence of his favorite wife and her father. Not his only wife, but his favorite wife. He was taken to Medina and he was buried in his own home. This is the beginnings of Islam. This is what they themselves teach. A man of 35 years of age, with no other witnesses around him, a man who could neither read nor write, gave himself to meditation and contemplation, claiming that an angel appeared unto him. A man who even at the very early stages was willing to change what he had set down, praying towards Jerusalem, but yet changing then to pray towards Mecca. A man who was a robber. A man who was a murderer. A man who started many different wars. This is the leader of their religion. This is how it came about. As a sinner saved by grace, I do not hate Muslims. Not in any shape or form. But what I do despise is a doctrine that denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and which in the final analysis is a system of religion without an atonement for sin, which cannot satisfy divine justice, and therefore is a religion without hope and assurance of salvation for many, for the multitudes of the adherents that follow it. If we understand some of these things, you know, we can treat those who could be our neighbors or our work colleagues, those Muslims that we maybe find ourselves among or coming into contact with, we can treat them with compassion and in love not be prejudiced towards them. I was thinking this morning, what did the Lord say unto the Israelites? Speaking about foreigners that were in their land, he said, thou shalt remember that thou was a bondman in Egypt. And of all people, Christian people, should be the least prejudiced and bigoted towards these foreigners, foreign nationals that come into our country. Why? We should have a heart of love and compassion for them. For they are without God in this world. And they are without Christ. And we should see it as an opportunity, as a mission field for us to tell them of one who is mighty to save, for one who has made atonement, and of one who has satisfied divine justice. May the Lord bless this study to our hearts, even then as we continue to look at it in the coming weeks. Let's bow in prayer, and may the Lord give us a heart for these individuals that we find round about us. Let's unite our hearts in prayer, please. Our loving God and gracious Father, we bow before thee, and once again we thank thee for this book. We thank thee that holy men of God spake as we were moved by the Holy Spirit. Rejoice for a book that the Lord is self-proclaiming to be the Word of God and can stand up to test and scrutiny of critics, of science, of, Lord, all these other things. We thank thee, Lord, for complimentary records. We thank you for the faith that was delivered to the saints. And yet, Lord, we're today bowed before thee, and simply it is grace that has caused us to differ. We just thank thee once again for saving our precious souls, and Lord, revealing to us the gospel of redeeming grace. We thank thee, Lord, that we bow before thee, not on the merit of our own works, for there is no merit there. For all our righteousness are as filthy rags. But we thank thee for the work of the Savior. We thank thee for atonement made, atonement accepted. We thank thee for a Christ who is living and exalted. We thank thee for the hope that thou hast placed within us. We thank thee, Lord, we can have assurance of salvation, even as your word says, these things have I written unto you, that ye might know ye have eternal life. We thank thee, Lord, for the witness of the Spirit with our witness that we are the children of God. And I pray, Lord, that thou would give us a heart of love and compassion for those around us that are, Lord, again stuck in these, Lord, religions, false religions and cults with no hope and no assurance of salvation. Give us a compassion for the lost. Bring them across our path. Give us a working understanding of this world religion, Islam, so that we would be able to enter into dialogue, not being ignorant, not, oh God, just being, Lord, just turning away, and Lord, give us a heart and a love. And Lord, help us, Lord, to, with wisdom, evangelize. Help us to be like Christ, who often asks questions, to draw from his hearers' answers, to show them the fallacy of what they proclaim. And yet at times, O God, to draw truth from their heart, give us skill in these matters. Help us, O God, to be good workmen. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth. Help us to study it and to understand the beauty and the wonder of the gospel. We thank thee, Lord, like a diamond. It gleams, it shines in the darkness of this world. O God, hear us, we pray. Bless us in morning worship throughout the rest of this day. We pray for your presence to be amongst us. For all these things we ask in our Savior's name and for his praise and glory. Amen.